How many of us have ever been to the dentist and had an unpleasant experience? See a lot of hands out there. A few months ago, while I was eating a kielbasa sandwich, I heard this loud snap in the back of my mouth. I felt like I cracked my back tooth. A piece of gristle must have landed from the kielbasa in the middle of my back tooth. The pain was so bad, I immediately scheduled an appointment with the dentist. I went to the dentist and he confirmed I did crack my tooth. So he gave me the option: have my tooth extracted, which wasn't an option, or getting a root canal and a crown. So I chose the root canal and the crown. Since I was already there, the dentist started the procedure immediately. I need to tell you, he just hired an assistant. So he gave me some Novocaine and he immediately removed half of my tooth. As he started to grind the rest of my tooth for the crown, I started to experience intense pain because the Novocaine had not yet fully taken effect. As he continued grinding my tooth, I started groaning. His assistant says to me, the new assistant, "Grip the arm of the chair." I'm thinking, grip the arm of the chair? I hope that's not your remedy for the pain. So the pain became so bad, I pushed the dentist's hand away. Then he said to me, "Okay, relax." And then he gave me some more Novocaine. Shortly after he left, he came back, and I was ready to continue the procedure. He starts drilling again. Meanwhile, his secretary comes in and tells him one of his patients called and says, "His crown fell off." He immediately looks at his assistant and says to her, "You must have done something wrong." I'm looking up and thinking, the crown fell off because his assistant, who is now working on me, did the procedure. So the doctor finishes his part of the procedure and leaves me alone with his assistant to take over. So she continues to prepare my tooth. While she's working on me, she's not paying attention to the liquid that's building up in my throat. So I asked her to clear it. She says, "Okay." She takes the tube, shoves it down my throat, and I start to choke. She says, "I'm sorry." I thought, "That's okay." So she continues to work on my tooth. While she's working on my tooth, I watch her lean over the tray next to me and grab an instrument. She brings the instrument across my face and hits me in the nose. Now, granted, it might have taken some maneuvering to move around this, but it wasn't that big to hit it. Okay? So now the doc comes and continues grinding my tooth. I was thinking, thank God he's back. Okay. Now, while he was there, all he did was correct her. I could hear him say, "Teach once, show once, do once." That was his way of saying, "Listen up and learn." So the whole time I'm thinking, why me? So after grinding my tooth for a few minutes, he leaves again for another patient. So I'm again left with the assistant. I notice he starts doing something off the side of the chair. I look at her for a moment. She looked like a mad scientist preparing an experiment. So she comes back to the chair. She must have had something small in her hand. She leans over and drops it down my throat. I start choking. I couldn't even breathe. So she reaches down my throat with a big tongs or something, and she finally gets the object out. She says to me again, "I'm sorry." I said, "That's okay." By this time, I'm thinking she has a mask on. I've never seen her face. Maybe, just maybe, she's an undercover terrorist in disguise. Because she could have been. Up to this point, she was great at torturing me. And who would have known it? So the dentist comes back, finishes up his job, and tells her to take an impression and an x-ray. I'm thinking, thank God, I'm almost done. So she takes the impression and sets up the x-ray machine next to my mouth. As I'm sitting there, I notice I don't have a protective vest on. So I call out and say, "Did you come back in here and put this vest on?" She says, "Oh, sure." She comes back and says, "Sometimes I do things backwards." I'm thinking, sometimes. So she takes the x-ray machine, comes back in and puts the temporary crown on. She tells me I could go and finish for the day. I'm thinking, good. So on my way out, I come across a mirror. I look in the mirror. My teeth are all blue. She forgot to remove the ink from my mouth. So I go back, and she removes the ink. Then I left. I couldn't get back to my car fast enough. Thank God the torture was over. This past week, Australia's Steve Irwin, also known as the Crocodile Hunter, was killed Monday by a stingray. I'm sure most of us know that. He was very popular and was known for hovering dangerously close to crocodiles and strangely leaping on their backs. I thought this was a real strange way to make a living. He was killed while shooting a segment for a series ironically called Ocean's Deadliest. What happened was he swam too close to one of the stingrays, which have a poisonous barb at the end of their tail. One of his friends, John Staten, who was aboard Irwin's boat at the time, said, he came on top of the stingray, and the stingray's barb went up into his chest and put a hole in his heart. The crew members aboard the boat called emergency services. They administered CPR, and they rushed the boat to meet a rescue helicopter. By the time the medical staff arrived, Steve Irwin was pronounced dead. Sean Cullen, a marine neuroscientist, said, what was ironic about his death was stings from stingrays usually occur to people when they step on them or they swim too close. And they could be excruciatingly painful, but they're rarely fatal. Cullen stated he suspected Irwin died because the barb pierced under his ribcage and directly into his heart. He said it was extraordinarily bad luck. He went on to say it's not easy to get spined by a stingray, and to be killed by one is very, very rare. That's life. You never know when it's your time to die. The question is, when you leave this life, where are you going? Where are you going to spend eternity? Heaven or hell? A recent Newsweek article said today, hell is theology's H word, a subject too trite for serious scholarship. Gordon Kaufman of Harvard Divinity School believed that we have gone through a transformation of ideas, and he says, I don't think there could be any future for heaven or hell. A Gallup poll taken in 1997 revealed that 56% of Americans believe in hell. 22% weren't sure, and another 22% didn't believe in hell at all. Admittedly, hell is an unpleasant topic. Unbelievers disbelieve in it. Most Christians ignore it. Even staunch biblical diehards are often silent out of embarrassment. Hell, more than any other doctrine of the Bible, is out of step with our times. And yet, we read in the final judgment, the unbelieving dead of all ages will stand before God to be judged. Revelation 20:14-15 says, and death and Hades was thrown in the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man laid his head down that night, was he ready for what would await him? Erwin Lutzer wrote a book entitled 1 Minute After You Die, A Preview of Your Final Destination. In it, he describes the final destination of the believer and the unbeliever. He starts his book out in this way. Welcome to eternity. 1 minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, you will either be enjoying a personal welcome from Christ or catching your first glimpse of gloom as you have never known it. Either way, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable. When the rich man put his head on the pillow that night, what would await him would be a surprise that would last for all eternity. The cushy life that he enjoyed on earth disappeared forever. The decisions and the choices he made while he was here would affect his destiny forever. The Bible says, it's appointed unto man to die, and then the judgment. When he exited this earthly life, the question was, what awaited him? As we look at the story of the rich man Lazarus, I want you to notice the conditions he would endure for all eternity. We will take a look at four characteristics of hell that all unbelievers will experience. When they die, they will enter a place of torment. They will enter a place of abandonment. They will enter a place of eternity. They will enter a place of access. There will be no exit, and there will be no escape. Let's first look at the torment the rich man endured. Let's hear what the scriptures have to say, verses 22 to 24. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Hell will be a place of torment. Most of us, when we think of hell, usually associate it with fire. In fact, this scripture confirms it. It says that he was in agony in this fire. So fire will be a major part of the torment. It will be hot and extremely uncomfortable forever and ever and ever. What about the other torment he mentioned? The inability for him to receive water to cool his tongue. How many of us on a hot summer day have experienced the need to get a cold glass of water and we weren't able to? The timing. Could you imagine spending an eternity not having that one essential desire fulfilled? In hell, there will be torment of unfulfilled passions and desires that will never be satisfied. Lusts will never subside. Tortured consciences will burn but never be appeased. There will be increased desire with decreased satisfaction. Hell will be the soul joined to an indestructible body, exposed to its own sin for all eternity. Hell will be a place of unquenchable, raging guilt without painkillers or sedation. And there will be torment that none of us will ever imagine. Hell will be a place of abandonment. Again, let's hear what the scriptures have to say. "And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." The scriptures tell us in hell, it will not be possible to transfer from one region to another. No matter how endless the ages, no matter how heartfelt the cries, no matter how intense the suffering, travel will be limited to hell only. Hell will also be a place of eternity. The question is, how long is eternity? In Lutzer's book, he describes eternity in this way. Visualize a bird coming to earth every million years and taking one grain of sand to a distant planet. At that rate, it would take thousands and billions of years before the bird had carried away one single handful of sand. Now, let's expand the illustration to move the sands of Wildwood, Myrtle Beach, Miami Beach, and thousands of other beaches around the world. By the time that bird transports every grain of sand from Earth, eternity would not have officially begun. In other words, after the bird had done his work, those in eternity would not be one step closer to having their suffering alleviated. There will be no such thing as half an eternity. Eternity endures, and it endures forever. It'll be a place of access, but there won't be an exit. Entering hell is easy. All that one has to do is neglect Christ, who is the only one who could save us. The scriptures say in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Thankfully, there is good news in Christ. He is the way of escape. We can be eternally shielded in him from the wrath to come. We as Christians know from where we came from. We know from what we have been saved from. And we know who we have been saved to. The question is, now that we have salvation, are we going to share it with someone else? Every second, 7 people die. By the time you put your head on the pillow at night, 600,000 people who have walked off into eternity, heaven or hell as we speak. There's a very simple question to ask. Do you care? It's not a tougher question. Do you care enough to do something about it? On this one simple fact, if we don't care enough to do something about it, do we really care? There's a problem with the American church today. We say that we care where these people spend eternity, but we don't care enough to get into conversation with our neighbors, our family, our friends. Think about it. What's it going to take for us as Christians to get out of our comfort zone? Bill Bright from Campus Crusade for Christ said, 2% of all American Christians share their faith on a regular basis. According to that one statistic alone, based on the number of people here, there would probably be 3 people. Does that sound like the book of Acts to you? It doesn't sound like it to me. Promise Keeper said that 90% of all Christian men have never shared their faith, not one single time. Does that sound like the men of the Old Testament? Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, Peter, Paul? We have formed a type of Christianity in 2006 that we didn't have 2,000 years ago. We've made sharing our faith an option. The question is, was it ever meant to be an option? Let me ask you a question. Suppose Jesus was to come into your room tonight, stand at the foot of your bed, and shake you awake. Then, once he had your attention, say to you, I have something for you to do. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What would you do? Let's take it one step further. Suppose he appeared in this pulpit today and spoke to everyone saying, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Would you do it? Or would you shake your hand, shake his hand at the door and say to him, good sermon, Jesus. And then carry on as usual, forgetting the words of the sermon. Or would you press on more urgently to witness for Christ? Many wonder whether the Great Commission is relevant today. Relevant is not the word. Urgent is the word. The gospel is our existence as Christians. As a Christian, we are told to witness. The name Christian was coined in early Antioch because it identified believers who always talked about Christ. The Christian's business is not busyness. No. It's witnessing. The Great Commission is not optional. The Lord doesn't say, would you mind helping me out on this? Jesus says in John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. The Great Commission is like a military draft call-up, not a suggestion for consideration. We are not to go for the sake of going, but because we are sent by Jesus. In fact, Jesus' command is much more than that. The question is, who turns us into witnesses? Jesus does. How does he do it? He changes our nature by his spirit within us. What's our guarantee? Our guarantee is he'll be with us. Each of us can find all the power to witness directly from the Lord. The Great Commission to disciples was transferred to each and every one of us. Along with it comes the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The command and the power are a package deal. Jesus told his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power. Then he said they would be witnesses in all the world. If we separate the commission from the enabling, we either have power without purpose or purpose without power. They go together. Let me close with this story. While Sandra and I were on vacation, we met a young couple and a cab driver that we developed a relationship. After I met them, I believed with all my heart that God was directing me to witness to them. We met the young couple while we toured the island. We ate together, we shared conversation, and we had a good time with them. We found out that the couple just got married and they were on a honeymoon. The guy reminded me of Tom Cruise. He's a good-looking guy, a ton of personality. He was a world traveler. He spent a lot of time in Japan. And I noticed he was wearing a hat from the Masters Golf Tournament. I personally was jealous. I wanted to be there. However, he didn't have a relationship with Christ. At the end of the tour, the cab driver dropped them off at their hotel. After he dropped them off, I felt this sinking feeling inside me. All along while we were touring, I felt God was leading me to witness to him. But I didn't. During the rest of the trip, I felt the weight of my failure to witness to them. However, I wasn't going to let that happen with the cab driver. We asked him to drive us around for the rest of our stay. He came every night to pick us up and take us out for dinner. In a short time, we developed a strong relationship with him. We found out he didn't attend church. He was a fourth degree Mason. And, ironically, he made a commitment to Christ when he was very young. But he said he was turned off by hypocrites in the church, so he stopped attending. The night before we left, he picked us up for our last dinner. We went out to a restaurant called The Tides. While we were sitting, waiting for our dinner to come, I noticed a tree branch directly in front of me. Strangely, it was shaped in the form of two giant fish hooks. I stared at him and studied him throughout the entire dinner. As I looked at them, all I could think of was the young couple that we met earlier. The fish hook reminded me that I let them off the hook. I let them escape. I failed to witness to them when I had the opportunity. The next day, the cab driver picked us up and took us to the airport. Before we left him, I made sure. I gave him some literature that allowed him to reconsider going back to church and reestablishing his relationship with God. He was very thankful and very kind. So Sonar and I went into the airport to check in and wait for our flight home. While we were in the airport, we decided to get a soda before we got on a plane. While waiting in line, guess who showed up? The young couple. I couldn't believe it. It was a miracle. God was good to me. He knew my heart. That is when I discovered what the two giant fish hooks meant. It meant that God would give me a second chance to witness. And this time, I wasn't going to miss the opportunity. When I saw them, I was carrying a book by Hank Hanegraaff called The Bible Answer Book. I'm sure you know who he is. It was the perfect book to give him. It described the salvation process and answered many questions concerning Christianity. I offered the book to him as a gift. He said, "Thank you. I'd love to read it." God gave me a second chance. I was very thankful. Are there people God has placed in your life that you would like to witness to, but you haven't? Would you like to have a second chance? Ask God to give it to you. He will. He stands by to offer salvation to those you love. He will be with you as you step out in faith. Hell is a reality. There will be torment. There will be abandonment and eternity without Christ. Are our loved ones worth rescuing from hell? You may be the only one to help them find Christ. Aren't they worth a second chance? Let's pray. Dear Father, we have been so blessed to be called your children. We thank you for your deep, deep, unending love. We thank you for the gift of eternal life through your Son. As we go through life, there are many opportunities to be a witness of your love. Help us to enter into those opportunities in faith, knowing that you are there with us. Finally, Father, develop within each of us a desire to witness and a compassion for the lost. Eternal destinies are at stake. Help us to do what you have commanded us to do. This we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.